If you have a Bible, you can open to Psalm 24. The text is printed on the next page of the bulletin, and if you flip one more page, you'll see some questions for following along with the sermon. If you need a Bible, there are some available on the table in the back there. Psalm 24. So human beings are innately religious creatures. We have this universal impulse to worship what is glorious. That is a historically observable fact that the scriptures identify and explain. The one true glorious God of love created us in his own image and likeness for blessed communion with him in his glory, in his glorious love. But our race rejected the one true God and his ways, and ever since we've been wandering this wide world looking for something else, anything else to worship. We seek something glorious. In the Bible, the word glory means heaviness, means weightiness, it means substance. You know, so glory is the substance of what something really is in itself. But it's also as it's perceived. It's this visible splendor of the true substance, right? That's glory in the scriptures. So we're all seeking something glorious. We all seek to perceive something of ultimate substance, to fill our lives with divine purpose. But we don't seek him. We don't seek our truly glorious creator. And so now we have this really big problem. We would not recognize the one true God. We wouldn't perceive his divine glory, even if he were standing right in front of us. We have this religious impulse, but because of our sin, because we've rejected him and his ways, we don't know who God really is, and we don't know how to relate to him, how to return to his glorious presence for blessed communion. We have to ask the questions that David sets forth here in this psalm. Who shall stand in his holy place, and who is this King of Glory? We have to ask those questions. I'll give you one guess who's the answer to these questions. Who shall stand in his holy presence, and who is this King of Glory? Let's find out. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, help us to recognize you, to know you in your word, to seek you, and to find you, and to worship you in spirit and in truth as we consider your word together. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Psalm of David. The earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of Glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the psalm begins with a simple observation. God owns the world because he made it. God owns the world because he made it. This God, this very real, very particular God who is named here, Yahweh, this God created all things, and therefore all things belong to him as his own special possession. The first two verses here recall Genesis 1. They're echoing the language and the structure and the significance of the creation account in Genesis 1. So here in verse 1, the earth and all that fills it, the world, and those who dwell in it. So in Genesis 1, we have this idea, in the beginning, the earth was without form, and it was void, it was empty. Right? So first, God made the earth, and then he filled it. First, God created the realm, and then he created the hosts to dwell there. First, God formed the places, and then he filled the empty places with life, with the fullness of forests, and fishes and finches and frogs and ferrets and friends. the very first chapter of the Bible, the account of creation, is a testimony to the reality of the Creator. It's a testimony to who He is and what He's like. It's a testimony to His character, His nature, His power, His purpose. You see these things as you see the account of creation in Genesis 1. He's the one who would create. Period. He's the one who would create. He's the one who's able to bring all things out of nothing. He's the one who can do as He pleases by the power of His word. And what pleases Him is to create a place that displays His glory and to create a people for Himself, a people to be like Him as they know Him, a people to commune with Him in His glory. The fullness of the Scriptures reveal this one to be the triune God who is love. That's His being is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Creator is the God whose love overflows, whose love is the ultimate glorious reality undergirding everything in all His creation. That's what all the Scriptures reveal about this God. And this God, not only has He made all things, this God prizes what He has created. That's what it means when it says the earth is His. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. That's what it means when it says He owns all that He has made. Not just that He has the official paperwork somewhere, let me find it, right? Not just so that He has all the rights and is due all the royalties. He holds it dear. That's what it means that it's His. He holds it dear. The creation is His. It belongs to Him. And He cherishes it for what He has made it to be. It is His special possession, because He created it for that purpose. And so, as this glorious Creator was making the earth, out of all the things that you read about creation in Genesis chapter 1, the earth is sort of the dry ground, the land, right, mainly. The Scripture says He brought it out of the waters. So here in verse 2, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. I mean, this is a very strange thing to say, you know, like floating islands, is that what we're talking about here? No. Who can build something that is absolutely stable on the foundation of something that is inherently unstable? In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and then in verse 9, God gathered the waters together to let the dry land appear, right? This is how, this is not merely describing the natural processes of the formation of land. It's not how land is made. This communicates something about the unusual way in which this God creates, does the work that He does. God brought mountains rising out of the seas, high and glorious places out of the low. God brought order out of chaos. God brought stability out of the shifting seas. He brought firm footing out of the fluid. God rules over what is unruly to bring about His good purposes. God rules over what is unruly to bring about His good purposes. Out of the treacherous, inhospitable, deadly waters, Yahweh brought the earth, the high ground, a dwelling place, especially for people created in His own image, to dwell with Him together. So right there in the very beginning, you have the root of all this biblical imagery of God's people, His special possession is what we're called, living with Him in the land, dwelling with Him even on the high mountain or the holy hill, far above the raging seas below. As you read on through the Scriptures, you discover that the language of the raging, tumultuous, chaotic sea is used actually to represent the Gentiles, the nations, right? The nations in their rebellion against God. And the language of the land, the earth, the solid ground, especially the high ground, is used to represent the place where people dwell with God. It's to represent those who are at peace with God and secure and at rest in their relationship with God. So maybe you can start to see how the first section of this psalm here leads into the second section. So who's going to go there? Who's going to ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who's going to stand? Standing is not something you do on the water, usually. Who's going to stand in his holy place? It's one of the most important questions a person can ask. And it's not just a question for those strange people with religious tendencies over there, right? It's or for tourists who like to visit temples and cathedrals. Who gets to go to the temple, right? This is a question for every single person who has been created by this God in order to be his special possession. We all were created in God's image for the purpose of communion, for life together with him, for being like him as we know him. So the point of the hill of Yahweh is that it's the place that he has made with the intention of filling it with the friends that he wants to bless, that he will bless. Who can even go there? Who can even go there? What kind of person ascends to where God is? What kind of person stands, is able to stand and remain and dwell and live in God's holy presence? What kind of person does God declare then to be righteous and blessed, as the psalm says? The answer is, a person who perfectly reflects God's image. The person who is truly like God himself. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So who shall enjoy this firm footing, confidence, security in your relationship with God? The person who is innocent in everything he does. The person whose heart motives are pure and clear all the way down. The person who lifts up his soul in devotion only to the one true God. The person who always speaks the truth in love to others. The person who is exactly like God. The person who resonates with God's life in the depths of his very soul. That person shall live with God on high in the glory of his presence forever. Jesus put it the same way in his Beatitudes, which Holly read from in our gospel reading, Matthew chapter 5. These declarations of blessedness, right? Jesus puts it this way. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. They shall see God. But the scriptures are quite clear that for those who are impure in heart, for sinners, seeing God is a risky business. One does not simply ascend the hill of Yahweh. It is folly. This most important question is also the most desperate question. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? Because it really seems like no one is qualified. It seems to be the basic assumption of people in the scriptures that sinners will not survive encounters with the holy God. When sinners do happen to see God, like Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, when sinners do happen to see God, they're undone, they panic, and they fear the worst. It's like the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Right? So sinners who see God are always surprised to survive the encounter, if they do. And here's a very important example of such an encounter that is actually very, very relevant to Psalm 24. Genesis 32, Jacob, he was alone one night, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, which means wrestles with God. Wrestles with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for face. saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." You don't expect to see God face to face and have your life be delivered. It's a momentous occasion. Once Jacob realized that he had seen the very face of God in this man that he was wrestling all night long, he was astonished by the fact that he was still alive. Jacob fought a man. It was a man who turned out to be God. And not only did this God-man let Jacob live, the God-man condescended to allow Jacob to prevail over him. God conceded the victory. God conceded the victory to Jacob. You know he let him win the wrestling match because it only took one touch to dislocate his hip. Or he could have tag-teamed out with, 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. And here's a very important point about this encounter. It's only after God has thrown the wrestling match and named Jacob the victor, the lightweight champion, wrestling champion of the universe, right? Jacob. It's only after this that Jacob even recognized that he'd seen the very face of God. And apparently Jacob is not the only one who will see God's face and live. Apparently there will be other sinners who survive this encounter, who find themselves actually blessed in God's holy presence, perhaps without even recognizing it at first. As it says in verse 6 of our passage, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So who shall live with God forever in the place that he's made for his friends? It's a whole generation of those who seek the face of this particular God, the God of Jacob, the God Jacob failed to recognize at first. To seek the face of the God of Jacob is to seek the face of the God who is difficult for us even to recognize. The scriptures are filled with accounts of people failing to recognize this God. The whole world is filled with people who fail to recognize the one true God. That is the theme of this final section of this psalm. The cry goes out, open the gates for the King of Glory. There seems to be some confusion, some lack of recognition. Who are we talking about? Who's this King of Glory? In Genesis 42, Joseph had risen to such power. He was basically the Savior and King of the world, Joseph. And the scriptures say that he recognized his brothers who had sold him into slavery, but they did not recognize him. In Job 2, the friends, they didn't recognize the righteous one in his suffering. These friends who would then go on to increase his sufferings. In Matthew 17, Jesus said that people did not recognize John the Baptist for who he really was, but they did whatever they pleased, which means they killed him. Scriptures tell us we often fail to recognize God. We fail to recognize those who are like God, those who represent God. Fail to recognize the glory that belongs to God. Jacob didn't recognize God at first because, here's this man. He's just a man throwing a fight. How are you going to recognize God in that? How are you going to recognize God in the man who throws a fight? We often fail to recognize God for who he really is because we have such strong assumptions about what God must be like. Such strong assumptions about what God cannot be like. Such strong assumptions about what constitutes divinity and true glory. Would you recognize God in the man just throwing a fight? Would you say, "Oh yes, that's obviously Yahweh, strong and mighty in battle, the one who always prevails"? Would you see the man with the purple swollen face covered in his own blood, despised and executed like the worst criminal, and say, "Oh yes, that's the Lord, that's the King of Glory, open the gates of heaven for him"? Would you see what took place at the cross? Would you see the crucified one breathing his last and say, "Truly this was the Son of God"? That's what God is. That's who God is. God is the one who is glorious in his condescension. God is the one who wins by losing. He's the one who establishes the solid ground on the tumultuous waters. He's the one who rules over what is unruly to bring about his good purposes. He's the one who forms a people for himself out of these raging nations, the one who uses the very rebellion of the raging nations to establish his everlasting kingdom. We just don't recognize him, even though he's made that clear all along every page of the Bible. Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Many were astonished. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Isaiah 53, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." So when he came, his own people didn't receive him. They laughed at him. They hated him for claiming to be God in the flesh. In John 20, after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him. Luke 24, his disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. We don't recognize him because we're looking for a different kind of divine power. We're looking for a different kind of glory. We're seeking a different kind of face. We just don't know the face we're looking for. But the God of Jacob has the face of a suffering servant. This God throws the match. He names his opponents the victors. His strength, his authority, his power looks like allowing himself to be crucified by sinners so that he can give every ounce of his life and his love for them so he can forgive them and secure their welcome into God's holy place. Nobody else would have done it, but he did it because he is the Lord Yahweh, the true King of true glory in the flesh. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh and who shall stand in his holy place? Well, only the one who's exactly like Yahweh. Exactly like, well, open the gates because here comes the King of glory. Open the gates. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then it says, Selah, which I read as sort of like booyah or mic drop, right? That's not very good scholarship, but it feels right. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. You know? He is the King of glory. Who belongs in God's presence? Only the man who is exactly like God because he is God. And I bet you didn't see that one coming, that they're one and the same. Who belongs in God's presence? Only the King of glory himself and his hosts. That's in there. He is, after all, the God and creator of a multitude of hosts. He is the one who makes a place for communion and absolutely stuffs it full of friends to dwell with him there. Who belongs in God's presence? It's those who seek his unrecognizable face, who seek the face of the God-man who threw the match so that we could win together, who seek the face of the King of glory and his unrecognizable victory, his unrecognizable work. The very God who stooped to become a man, who deigned to be marred beyond even human semblance, the scripture says, who certainly didn't look majestic or beautiful after we were done with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true King of glory. And like he taught us in John's gospel, his glory wasn't just some reward waiting for him after doing the hard work of suffering and dying first. You get that rough stuff out of the way and then it's on to glory. No, his glory included the very hour of his death on the cross. He was going to his glory when he went to the cross. Jesus is glorious in his humility. He is glorious in his willingness to go unrecognized while he throws the match. His self-sacrificial love is his glory. That's the visible splendor of his ultimate substance. It's the very godness of God seen in the flesh. His glory. It even astounded the angels in heaven. So in the second century, Justin Martyr said this about the end of Psalm 24 here. And he related it all to Jesus. He said, "When Christ arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the rulers in heaven chosen by God were ordered to open the gates of heaven that the King of glory might enter. Now when these rulers in heaven saw that he was in appearance without beauty, honor, or glory, and not recognizing him, they asked, 'Who is this King of glory?' And the Holy Spirit answered, 'The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.'" Jesus has ascended into heaven itself, into the place where God's glory dwells, visibly, the gates have been thrown open to welcome him, and not just to welcome him, but all who come in his name. The King of Glory is the Lord of hosts, and we are the hosts. We're this multitude before his throne who stand with him in his glory. We are those who belong to him. We're his special possession, held dear by him, beloved and cherished. We are those who are blessed in communion with him, who become like him as we know him. Such is the generation of those who seek his face. The generation, that's it's not just to say it's a whole bunch of people who live at the same time. It's those who are generated, those who are regenerated, those who are reborn of the Spirit of glory. So the very Spirit of the King of Glory himself, that Spirit is in you, the Spirit of God who condescended, the Spirit of this humble, sacrificial, loving God. The hosts of this God live with his life alive in us. So be willing to go unrecognized, be willing to lose so that others can prevail and live, like the King of Glory has done. Be willing to forgive each other, like the King of Glory has done. Be willing to suffer for love's sake, like the King of Glory has done. The King has entered the place where God's glory dwells on your behalf, so you are welcome with him to resonate with God's glory in your life. Seek his face, seek the blessing of his unrecognizable face. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us your Spirit so that we can recognize what is unrecognizable to sinners, so that we can recognize your glory in the face of your beloved Son, so we can find the true purpose of our life in communion with you, in your glory, so that we can become like you as we know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.